Good morning. How are we doing this morning? How are we doing as far as feeling like maybe we're seeing God more clearly? The whole point of this sermon series was that we would begin to maybe peel off some of the preconceptions that we might have, that maybe were misconceptions, and be able to just take a new clear look at who God is in Scripture and how He wants us to see Him. And I think that's so important, that we would see God the way He wants us to see Him, not the way that we suppose things are. And so this morning, as we launch into number 4 of our series, we're going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in a passage where Paul is finishing up some exhortations that he's given to the young evangelist Timothy. And it's interesting that he kicks into this passage that we're going to look at immediately following some personal exhortations and challenges. He's telling Timothy here, he says, I want you to grow up in Christ, basically. I want you to flee the youthful lusts. I want you to fight the good fight. I want you to pursue the righteousness, the godliness, the faith, the love, those characteristics of God that are so relevant to our Christian life. And then he brings this in, and he gives him these exhortations in verses 11 and 12, and he begins at verse number 13. He says, I'm charging you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you, Timothy, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Whom no man has seen or can see. You remember a couple times ago we talked about Moses and how that Moses wanted to see God, and what did God tell him? He said, you can't see me, because if you see me, you'll die, and I need you a little bit longer. He says, but I will let you see my back. And he showed him his back. And what did we see? What was the backbone of God? Remember? Two sermons ago? The goodness of God. Maybe we need to re-preach them. As we think about what Paul is saying here and giving us a description of God, he who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, what does that do to your heart when you read that? Does it kind of pump you up just a little bit in recognizing that God is, that's him. That's who he is. He is the Almighty. He is the blessed and the only sovereign. And so I ask the question, in the scope of all the religions in the world that you could pick from, a person could pursue, what makes our God better? What makes your God better? You ever sat down there and really thought about it to yourself? What really makes him better? Isn't there a case to be made that our God is bigger and he's more complete than the pictures painted of all of the others? Maybe just a little bit? How's this for starters? Why choose our God? Well, number one, he's before everything else. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 8, he speaks of him being the Alpha and the Omega. The things began with him and they're going to end with him. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. How about he created all things? We found that a few weeks ago in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16. He is the Creator God. He upholds all things. Hebrews tells us that He upholds everything that we enjoy by the word of His power. He has that authority to hold everything together. He is above all things. There's absolutely nothing else that can supersede Him in authority or decision making, if you will. He's God. He is above all things, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. He knows all things. He has unlimited knowledge, according to Isaiah 46 and verse number 10. He's a can-do God. You appreciate that about God? He's not all talk. He is a can-do God. You know, some people you work with, they're can-do guys. They can get her done. But then there's others that are just talk all day and they don't ever show up. But God is a can-do God. He can do all things. Nothing is too difficult for Him, according to Luke 1:37. God accomplishes all things. Accomplishes all things. He orchestrates and He determines a course of action to take in your life and in the life of the world around us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He rules over all things. That is what sovereignty is a ruler. He has all strength and He has all power in His hands, according to Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 34 and 35. And I see that we lost something in our slide. So there's one more. If you're taking notes, He is in control of all things. He's in control of all things, and He promises to work all things to the good of those who love Him, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We are going to talk about that a little bit later. This is the reason, I believe, as we look at this list, this makes up some characteristics of our God according to His sovereignty over this world. Sovereignty over our lives, if you will. And this is the reason that I believe that we should worship Him. He has everything that I need at His disposal. It's everything there. He doesn't have to run to Dollar General and pick up some supplies. He's got it. He has it there at His disposal. Understand, as we talk about this, about God, this God that we serve is not just another ism to be considered. Not just another ism. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is over all, and He's worthy above all. And He is sovereign, and that means that God is supreme. Supreme. He has everything. You know, Christianity is not just a conglomeration of choices that are gathered from the salad bar of religions offered in this world. And you just pick what you want, pick a little bit from this religion and left from that, and you throw it in a big pot and it comes out Christianity. That's not what it is. When it comes to following Christ and it comes to following God, our God is not just one option among many other options. We worship a God who has made outrageous, He's made ridiculous, and He's made exclusive and narrow claims about Himself. God insists that He and He alone is to be worshipped. He and He alone is to be worshipped. Notice what Isaiah says in verse number chapter 44 in verses 6 through 8. This is what the Lord says: Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. And apart from Me, there is a whole bunch of other gods that you can pick from. Is that what God says? No. Notice what God is saying about Himself. I am the first, I am the last, and apart from Me, there is no other God. Who is like Me? If you're like God, stand up, He says, and proclaim it. Declare it and lay it out before God what has happened. Tell God what has happened since God established His ancient people and what is yet to come. Okay? You tell God what happened in history, but you continue on and tell God what's going to happen in the future. Yes, God says, if there's anybody else out there, let him come forth and foretell what will come accurately. Now, there's a lot of guys that have tried to make predictions through the years, and how many of those have actually come true? Let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Guys, don't be afraid, God says. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it a long time ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? God says, no. There's no other rock. I don't know one. And if God doesn't know of another God, I would say that there's not any. When God claims sovereignty, God points to himself as the ultimate source of all power, all authority, and everything that exists. We have an illustration in the Old Testament of the sovereignty of God. It's in your Bible from Genesis chapter 37 through Genesis chapter 50. Now, it's interesting as you look at that section, and we're going to go verse by verse through that this morning. Just kidding. If you look at that section of Scripture, more than 25% of the first book of the Bible is the story of one man who gets raw deal after raw deal, starting from the age of 17 up until he was a very, very, very old man about to die. In this 25% of the Bible, of the first book, in all this story that is so filled with rawness and unfairness, it seems, in all of this, Joseph finds that the Lord was sovereignly orchestrating even the most painful and the most unfair circumstances that he was enduring in his life for his good and for the good of those he loved. It was all to fulfill God's purposes. God is sovereign. Now, God lets Joseph suffer difficulty after difficulty, including being sold into slavery. That in and of itself is just mind-boggling, the fact that your brothers would turn their back on you and, number one, put you in a cistern, but then get a little bit of cash and they'll pull you up and send you off into a foreign country that you've never been to. Sold into slavery, put into prison, betrayed, and forgotten. Those things that would kill us, that so many of us would whimper in a corner and curl up and just want to die, Joseph went through this, and through all of that remembered that God was in control. It's an amazing story. God moved Joseph through the times of affliction. He moved him into a unique position throughout those difficulties, into Egypt through the treachery of his brothers, into prison through the treachery of Potiphar's wife, so that Joseph could in turn interpret Pharaoh's dreams and be elevated to the second highest position in the land of Egypt. Why? Why? Because many years earlier, God made a promise to Abraham that he would bless and that he would multiply Abram's descendants to be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. So think about this with me just a minute. God was going to multiply the descendants of a 100-year-old nomad who had a wife that was 90 and didn't have any kids. And yet he's promising from that scenario that Abram was going to have multiple descendants. You'd better be a sovereign God to make a promise like that. And we know the story. Abraham had a son. And in Genesis 37, it picks up the story of the family further down the line from that son. When his family, the descendants of Abraham, were about to starve to death in Canaan because of the famine, God provided. You see, God had already used all of the evil that Joseph had faced to place Joseph in a strategic position in Egypt so that 70 family members could come to Egypt and have their needs met when there was no other food found in Canaan. And through God's sovereign plan, Egypt became the dwelling place that housed this family until they amassed 600,000 men, not counting the women and children. And that's what scared the Pharaoh that we know of, that began to heap the persecutions on them because they were outnumbering the Egyptians. Now, after Israel, or Joseph's father, died, the brothers, because of their treachery, getting Joseph there, they became very concerned for their lives. And they thought that Joseph would be angry with them because of their treacheries that set the ball of difficulties rolling in his life, that for all intents and purposes, he should have been very bitter at them. But, and you remember even one time when they came to Egypt and they were looking for food that they didn't recognize Joseph. You remember that encounter? And Joseph actually had them begging for their lives in front of him. Well, now that and when Israel dies, they actually come to him begging for forgiveness. But Joseph gives us insight, and I believe that if you know the story, if you don't know the story, spend some time reading it. It's pretty incredible. But in Genesis chapter 50, and verses 19 and 20, Joseph gives us a little bit of insight into what he learned through those 13 years of injustice that he endured. Joseph said to his brothers, after the death of his father, his brothers scared because this is second in command in Egypt here. He could do a lot of things to them. He tells his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? You intended harm to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." What did Joseph believe through all of those trials? He believed that God was sovereign. Even when he was sold, even when he was put into prison, even when he was betrayed and forgotten, Joseph knew that God was in control. Do we know that? God wants us to know that he's sovereign in our history as well. Just as he governed Joseph's life, even in the face of trials and injustices, he is in control of your life as well, and mine. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise, and he is all-continuous in his love for you. So remember this as we proceed on. Remember, he's the king. And we are what? His servants. God's sovereignty means, number one, that the out of control is orderly. That's hard to get a hold of, isn't it? Especially in the world that we live in. Isaiah 45, verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Over and over again, God keeps mentioning this. And he wants us to bring us back to that reality. There are no other choices. There is no other choice. So if you want a plural or singular, God's your choice. "Besides me, there's no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other." There it is again. Verse 7. "The one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." Now, here we find that God in his infinite wisdom and control is overseeing not only peace and prosperity that so many want to give him credit for, but he's also overseeing calamity. Now this passage uses a series of words that gives us the understanding that God uses the immediate variables and circumstances that we are in today to bring about well-being for us and for others. But when it comes to calamity, God in his sovereign creates calamities That is, that he brings events to pass to ultimately try mankind. So stay with me here. Why would God do this? Is it because God wants people to suffer? Not exactly. Not exactly. When we see difficult times nationally, or locally, or even in your own rooms at home, remember, God has a plan to fulfill, and you can take this one to the bank, man will never get in the way of the plans of God. Perhaps calamity is used for discipline. Perhaps it's used to refine his people's faith. Now, let's talk about this passage. There's some phrases in there that you may have noticed, so that's kind of strange as we read this. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Last part of verse 5. This is a prophecy that was recorded. If you go back to verse number 1, he calls out a man by the name of Cyrus. This prophecy was recorded at least 150 years, possibly even out as late as 200 years, before Cyrus was even born. You heard the name Cyrus the Great, right? God is writing his story long before he even entered the picture. Now, the story is, if you read the prophecy, the story is that Cyrus was ultimately going to overthrow Babylon and release God's people to go home from exile. God promised deliverance for his people, and he prophesied who it was by name that was going to be the deliverer. The promised one. Now, that's not to say that Cyrus was a good guy, if you know history. Doesn't say that Cyrus was in good graces with God. Rather, it is to say that God can use even the Cyrus the Greats in our times for his will. Even when we don't agree with what's going on, we don't agree with the people in charge, we don't even agree with their personalities, perhaps, or their spiritual identities. But God can use anyone for his will. And God's will be performed. It will be completed. Now, it's interesting, if you follow this story on through the next chapter, in chapter 46, verse 11, God says this, "From the east I summon a bird of prey. From a far off land, a man, to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." I want to nail down something here. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And what God says is going to happen is going to happen. As you look through the scripture, you will find prophecies given that define the future for nations, for dynasties, for empires. If you go back to the book of Daniel, God told Daniel that Babylon would fall. And after that, the Medo-Persian Empire would rise, and it would fall. And after this, the Greeks would take over for a time. And then they would fall to the Roman Empire. Roman Empire would build and become strong. But during those days of the Roman Empire, God himself would set up a kingdom that would prevail over all of these and never be destroyed. We know that as the church. We know that as the kingdom of Christ. Amen? Don't think for a minute that God did not have a hand in the history of the nations. He has it worked out even to the details. He is in charge of history. And don't think for a minute that the United States won't be able to fall. We're very young. We are very young. And nations rise and nations fall. But you know who doesn't fall? God's kingdom will never fail. Will never fail. He is in charge of history. God has never sat around biting his nails, wondering about the Hitlers or the Saddam Husseins or even the Trumps of this world and what they're going to do. Neither do you. You don't have to sit around worrying about it. You see, I like this statement, and I want to put a stamp on it. I fixed it for you, Jess. Christians are never at the mercy of chaos. I had that turned, you know, like a stamp. Let me say canceled or paid off. They never put it square. It's always sideways. So I had it sideways because I wanted to put a stamp on this. And my wife was proofreading these, and she is very symmetrical. Can you fix that? I want us to get this, though. If we are in the kingdom of God, we are never at the mercy of chaos. God is in control. And if you're serving Him, He's in control. Your prayers matter. And this is something we need to understand. Your prayers matter because God rules. The guy you're praying to, the one that you're praying to, is in charge. We're not just talking to a God. We are talking to the sovereign God of the universe. Amen? Your prayers matter because God rules. We have a direct line as believers to the top. Your salvation rests on God's power. It doesn't rest on your perfection or anything else because God is sovereign. He is the God of deliverance. He will carry you through. So remember this. Sovereignty doesn't eliminate our responsibility. It grounds it. It gives us something concrete to sink our teeth into. Why are you doing this? Why are you serving Christ? Why are you saying no to sin? Why are you giving money to a church? Come on now, that's a waste of money. Spend it on yourself. That's what the world thinks. Why are you doing what you're doing? You see, it grounds what we do because God is in control and we want to serve Him and please Him. Amen? We want Him to be happy with us. We want to serve Him because He first loved us and we love Him back. Because God rules, because He's in control, His commands matter. That's what makes sin sin. Because He is in control. God is faithful, and therefore our obedience is worthwhile. Because God is sovereign, everything that we offer Him in obedience and worship, whether it's our baptism, that we give our hearts to Him, repentance from sin, learning, playing a discipleship, every single thing that we do in worship has eternal significance because God is in control. God's sovereignty means that the out of control around us is orderly because it's according to God's plan. He's in control. Nothing has caught Him off guard. Number two, God's sovereignty means that pain has purpose. Romans 8:28, we know that all things God works for the good of those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now this is one major problem that the common man has with God. There's a confusion in the minds of many as to how a loving God could allow such pain on the earth. Now, the confusion enters when people lump the evil choices of men in with the pain that they see. Yes, evil will result in pain. But sometimes, pain is life. Or life is a pain, however you want to word it. Life is never fair, is it? And it's when we insist on it being fair, that's when we get hurt the most. But if we would learn to understand that life is never fair, God has never promised that it would be fair. And in fact, the facts that are given to us are these. God does cause pain at times. He allows pain into our lives. These are trials. These are times of discipline or times of training. But understand, God never causes evil. Never causes evil. He foresees evil And he uses it at times to accomplish what he wants, but he never takes away our human will to follow him. We still get to decide if we're going to obey God or not. When times are hard, when we're forced into persecution, and we actually have to build bricks for a living like the Israelites did, am I going to still follow God's commands to respond to my captors in submission like he expects me to, or am I going to retaliate and get killed for my efforts? We still, no matter what the circumstances are, we still have the choice. Are we going to obey God or myself? You see, we need to understand that God is going to always triumph over evil. There's a passage here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 where God gives us a promise as believers. He says that everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And guys, sometimes that faith means that we need to walk in meekness as our Lord has instructed us. And we walk as peacemakers as our Lord instructed us. And sometimes what our Lord has asked us to do does not take on near the political ramifications as many want to have even in our country. Now maybe we need to stop and understand that we are Christians first. We are followers of God first. I just happen to live in the United States. But I am a citizen of a heavenly kingdom first. I choose to obey God rather than men. That means that sometimes I don't follow the political trends of even some of my fellow Christians, because I pray for my leaders. And I respect my God. And I obey Him first. His promise to us as believers is to work every event in our lives for good. For our good. And maybe you're not going to see good in this life. But you know, if I serve Him completely, I will see good. Promise eternally is good in Christ. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Unfortunately, sometimes experiencing suffering is the best way for us as Christians to show the world that we serve a good and a gracious God. Do you remember what Joseph said after he went through his trials? You intended to harm me. Guys, we have people out there that want to harm us. Because we're Christians. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. You know, you understand that if Joseph had not been faithful to God, all of a sudden this whole story would be different? Your faithfulness to God in the midst of whatever changes the story of not yourself, but everybody around you. God is waiting on us to be faithful to Him. He can use us in His story. He can use us as a major player in this game of life. This chess match, if you will, between good and evil. He can use us and He can bless others because He's sovereign. He's sovereign. You have to believe, I have to believe that everything that comes into my life is either allowed or decreed by a good God who will use it for my benefit. It may not be enjoyable, but pain has a purpose, folks. It may be there to bring you to repentance before Him. And if it is, let me urge you today to yield to His sovereignty. There's reason to rest. I urge you this morning to look at the track record of God through Scripture, in your own personal life, in the lives of others that you know. Because let me ask you a question. In the scope of the cures that the world is offering you for whatever, they're offering you religions, shrinks, antidepressants, massage parlors, alcohol, meditation and levitation, support groups. You can even come pet my goat. I want to ask you something. In all of this that the world is offering, is there anything that has been proven totally effective? God has. You can build your cure, you can erect your idol, and you can see if it'll measure up. But I want you to understand, as we talk about this, created things that we create for cures will never equal the sovereignty of our Creator. There's a reason for you to rest from your worries. Yield control back to God for your problems. You see, I word it that way. Yield control back. Because so many times we are trying to take the control onto ourselves away from God. God has always had it in control, guys. He's sovereign. So yield control back to Him. Give it up. God has never been overwhelmed. He wants to hear your fears. He wants to hear your worries. But rest in peace tonight, knowing that God is in control. Can you do that? I threw this Proverbs on there for you to read. It's not in my notes. I won't charge you for it. It says, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Even in your recliner. During the Super Bowl. Surrender and worship are in order when you look at the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty means that I need to lay down myself. Let me bring it back to our text. In our text, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 through 16, Paul is giving Timothy a charge to keep the faith until that ultimate appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus? Well, Paul tells us here that He is the blessed and only Sovereign. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So think with me of the implications of that. If there is a Sovereign King over all of your universe, then the first response should be that we would bow before Him, right? You see, the day is coming when every tongue will confess Christ and every knee will bow in submission and surrender, whether they want to or not. When the King of the Kings and the Lord of Lords reveals Himself, that is going to be where we find ourselves, is on the ground, in full submission to Him. Those who are willing to bow now, that day, that second appearing of Jesus Christ, will be a joyous and an awesome celebration. But it will be a day of horror for those who have stiff-armed God and said in their heart, I will be king of my own life. I am going to call the shots for myself. You see, in this whole picture of creating and coming to earth to show us how to live and then ultimately dying for our sins, we all know what John 3:16 says, right? For God did what? You see, God in loving us is taking a risk. But God loves you so much that He's willing to take a risk. You see, He's given us the choice of following Him. And if we refuse, He allows it. Out of respect for the free will and for the consequences for anyone who says that I want my way, then God's consent will be, you can have it. That's kind of scary, isn't it? That's scary because humans are very adept in walking away from the help when we need it the most. We're skilled in self-deception. We are very, very skilled at convincing ourselves that we're okay in doing life our way and not yielding to to the sovereign control of God. You see, the fact is that if we are going to bow now, in our lives right now, before the King, we have to bow in all areas of our life. So knowing the level of surrender that the Lord is demanding of us, and knowing our own tendencies as humans, I have to ask this question as we get to this point. Is there any area of your life that you have not surrendered, yielded control back to God? You see, for the believer, absolute surrender means that what you once thought of your own is now His. Your time, your money, your talents, your career, your interests, everything is to be His now. It means that you turn over your ideas, your philosophies, your plans, your future, your dreams, your abilities over to Him. It means that you are no longer yours, because who is in control? God. And incidentally, He died to purchase you. And if you've become a Christian, if you've been buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, you said, you know what, I'm done. And I'm yielding control back to You. That's what it means for a believer. And so I have to ask all of us, is there something in your life that you have not submitted to the sovereign Lord? Does He hold the same place in your heart that He holds in the universe? Can you say that He's Lord? Does He have the freedom in your heart and your mind this morning to orchestrate your history for His will and for His glory? We're going to sing a song in closing. A song that I believe just epitomizes what it is. That when we look at God, and that's what we've been talking about. Who is this God? Let me introduce you to Him. He is a sovereign Lord. And as we look at Him, I believe that we should be taken aback in our souls, recognizing how magnificent He is. We look at His creation, we should see God, right? But I've also stuck in verse number 3. That when we look at what His Son has done, we become overwhelmed with the idea that a God that can just simply demand that we serve Him and orchestrate history to shape us in to where we didn't have a choice. He loved us so much that He gives us the opportunity to serve Him out of our heart's desire to love Him. And He made a way. He made a way for us to have the best life possible, choosing to honor Him. Let's sing this song. Let's stand together as we sing this song.